Well, good morning. I want to begin this morning by saying I know there are several here who are new to the faith or newly returned to the faith, and it's my responsibility as a minister of the gospel to feed you from the Word. I know that. I cherish that responsibility, and I want to do it well. Our text this morning is John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. And as we've seen so often in John, it describes a conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities, a conflict about who Jesus is. He will yet again plainly assert his divinity, and they will yet again try to kill him. In that sense, it's just more of the same in the story John is telling. But in the process of explaining himself, Jesus is going to cite a passage from the Old Testament, and what he refers to can be rather difficult to understand, requires some background and some explanation. In this sermon, we're going to go into that background, and we're going to go through that explanation. And that may seem too historical, too theological, too technical to be practical. I'm aware of this, which is why I'm introducing it this way. The Christian faith is unique among all the religions and philosophies of the world in that it rests completely and entirely on one person. You could, if you like, call it a personality cult, because it's all about him. It is all about Jesus. Who he is, what he's done, what he's doing now, what he's going to do, that's it. That is what we're about. In this passage, Jesus explains from the Bible who he is. And because we're so far removed in time, language, and culture from that explanation, we've really got to scramble to get it. It assumes all sorts of things the people he was talking to knew, but we don't. And I'm just letting you know we're going to drill down on this one, because there is nothing more important and nothing more practical than knowing who Jesus is. But if it seems like it's to this or to that, don't worry about it. Keep coming back. Keep plugging in. It's all part of the one story we're telling and living. For those of us further down the road in Christian faith and Bible knowledge, I also have a word of warning. Heads up, anyway. There is a usual explanation of this passage, and I'm going to tell you the usual explanation is not correct, and the way I'm going to explain it may seem odd or even disturbing to you. Please don't reflexively check out. Listen carefully. And as always, search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. So we'll begin by reading John 10, 22 through 42. Then we'll step through it in review, and then we'll drill down. So here's John 10, beginning at verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, "Many good works I have shown you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. The interchange concludes in verse 39. Verses 40 through 42 are just telling of Jesus' final withdrawal before he begins the final approach for the final confrontation. So, reviewing verses 22 through 39 to be sure they're in focus. Verse 22. It was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Here at last, in John 10:22, is a time marker. From the start of chapter 7 all the way to 10:21, it appears everything took place just before, during, and after the Feast of Tabernacles. But in 10:22, we're at the Feast of Dedication, and it's winter. The Feast of Dedication was not a biblical feast. That is, it was not prescribed in the Law of Moses. It's what we know of as Hanukkah, which is the celebration of the cleansing of the temple in the year 164 BC from the defilement introduced by the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. It is described prophetically in the book of Daniel and historically in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are books in the Apocrypha. This is, I think, the only New Testament reference to it. Interestingly, John makes no mention of the disciples being with Jesus. They may have been there, but in the midst of John 10, Jesus is narratively and perhaps literally alone, strolling through the temple, when all of a sudden the Jews surround him. Verse 24, the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The word surrounded there is a relatively rare, very strong term. It's used by Jesus to describe Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Luke 21:20, and of the way the Israelites encircled the city of Jericho, Hebrews 11:30. In other words, it's aggressive, it's threatening. This is, in effect, an ambush. Jesus was walking through the temple minding his own business when all of a sudden he's surrounded and they demand that he answer their question, which is, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. We can't cover his entire reply because we're focusing on his assertion of divinity. But I've got to note the beautiful picture he conveys of his followers' security. Verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. A long time ago, a preacher illustrated this in a way that stuck with me through the years. He said, Jesus' hand, the Father's hand, you're in good hands. You're secure. This brings us to the trigger statement. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Note, they pick up stones again. John wants to be sure we don't miss the connection between what's happening here and what happened at the conclusion of chapter 8. There, Jesus said, verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And in response, verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. Here in John 10, Jesus says, verse 30, I and my Father are one. And in response, verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Both of the statements, before Abraham was, I am, and I and my Father are one, are direct claims to divinity, assertions he is God. In both instances, they reflexively try to stone him, that is, put him to death for what they regard as blasphemy. In order to understand the before Abraham was statement, we, modern readers, had to go back to Exodus 3, the passage about the revelation of the name of God. We needed to learn about that. The people he was speaking to, the authorities, they knew that from their mother's breast. But we need to have the context explained to us. In John 10, Jesus explicitly quotes an Old Testament passage, directing them, his listeners, and we, the readers, to it. He quotes it and reasons from it. We'll consider it at length, but right here, don't miss the comic flourish. They have surrounded him and demanded he answer their question. They don't like his answer, so now, having him trapped, they're picking up stones to finish him off. I see him raising his hand going, "Oh, boys, whoa, just a minute, just so we're clear about this. Just so we're clear, I've done many wonderful works from God. What's this for? Which one is this for?" Maybe trying to diffuse the situation with a little levity, but in any event, don't try to tell me Jesus was never sarcastic. They respond with a wonderfully explicit statement. Some people claim the doctrine of the deity of Christ was a later Christian invention. Not according to Jesus' best friend and biographer, John. Look at their reply in verse 33. "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." I do not know how language could be any plainer than that. Just as John told us in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Just as Jesus uttered the name of God as his own in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." So his declaration in chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one," is intended and understood as a declaration of divinity. That's why they're trying to stone him, because he says he's God. And this brings us to verse 34, Jesus' explanation of his assertion, "He and the Father are one." Jesus replied, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'?" That is verses 34 through 36 of John 10, and that's what we're drilling down on. In the following verses, he says, "If you don't believe the words, at least believe the works." He says to them, "If you won't believe your ears, perhaps you'll believe your eyes," but they're not buying any of it. Verse 39, "They sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." Nice little touch there in conclusion. No one can snatch his sheep out of his hand, but he can slip right through their hands. So, let us unpack Jesus' explanation of his statement, "I and my Father are one." The religious experts he was speaking to heard it as blasphemy that he, a mere man, purported to be God. Jesus will correct the flaw in their reasoning. They have accurately understood his identification as God. They have inaccurately concluded it is blasphemy, which it isn't, because he is. He proceeds to explain. Verse 34 of John 10, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" That citation, quote, "I said you are gods," unquote, is the first line of the sixth verse of Psalm 82. Jesus then reasons from it. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'?" Jesus' argument is a classic if-then statement. If X is the case, then Y follows. Pure and simple reasoning, we use it all the time. It's so common, we routinely drop the if and the then. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. You got to pay your dues if you want to sing the blues. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. Stated more formally, if this is good for the goose, then it is good for the gander. If you want to sing the blues, then you'll have to pay your dues. If you play stupid games, then you'll win stupid prizes. If X, then Y. Jesus reinforces it with a scripture cannot be broken flourish. His X is a quotation from the Word of God. So everybody's got to acknowledge it's legit. They can't question his premise. If verse 35, then verse 36. However, verse 36 is framed as a question. I will reframe it as a direct statement, and that will help make the logical structure transparent. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then it is not blasphemy for me to say, I am the Son of God. That's Jesus' argument. He adds a couple of propositions that the Father sanctified him and sent him into the world. Though both true and important, they are logically subordinate. His argument is, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then it is not blasphemy for me, subpoint A, whom the Father sanctified, subpoint B, whom the Father sent into the world, for me to say, I am the Son of God. Now, since Jesus said that, it's true. Case closed. We could move on. But we're not going to move on. We're going to drill down. So here we go. And the first thing I'll say is, relax, shalom, be of good cheer. We're not straying off the reservation or going off the rails here, not deviating one iota from what is wonderfully called in Jude 3, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The problem is, when I begin to talk about this, it's going to sound like I am deviating from that. I'm not, but it will sound like I am. You know when the pilot comes on the intercom and says, folks, there's going to be a little turbulence. The subtext is, it's going to be bumpy. We're not going to crash, so please stay calm. What Jesus is talking about here, what we are going to unpack, may feel like doctrinal turbulence. Relax, we're on course and we'll land safe and sound. I believe in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Nicene Creed. I am unshakably committed to the historic, biblical, Christian faith. You will have to climb high mountains and swim deep rivers to find anybody more orthodox than yours truly. With that said, I now state the heart of the matter, which is, there are other gods. They're real. Told you it'd be a little bumpy. I just said I believe the Nicene Creed, which I do. It begins, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, etc., etc. I believe every word of it. And I'm telling you, there are other gods. Since the opening statement of the Nicene Creed is, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, how can I affirm that and at the same time say there are other gods? That is an excellent question. And to the biblical answer to that question, we now turn. Stated succinctly, it is this. Though there is only one eternal, creator, holy, holy, holy God, there are other spiritual beings, in effect angels, which the Bible sometimes calls gods. There isn't any confusion or polytheism in Scripture. It's just what the Bible calls them. It's helpful to think in terms of capital G, one true God, and small g, created angelic being gods. Now, I'm sorry for the confusion, but folks, the Bible is what we believe, right? It calls them gods. That's what they are. That's what the Bible means. This is not a confusion about the one holy creator, Lord above. but it is the terminology the Bible uses. The Lord Most High is, think about this phrase, the God of gods. You'll find that half a dozen times in the Old Testament, as in Psalm 136:2, "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. His mercy endures forever." In the if portion of Jesus' if-then statement, he said, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came. The validity of Jesus' argument rests on the fact that he, God, called them gods. But who are they? The ones God called gods. Please make sure your seat backs and tray tables are in the full upright position, and your seat belt is securely fastened. We're about to encounter some Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is only 8 verses long. We will read it in its entirety. I'm using the New King James Translation. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. I will correct that translation to a more literal rendering at 2 points. In verse 1, it reads, God stands in the congregation of the mighty, that is literally the congregation of God. And in verse 6, it reads, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. That is literally, all of you are sons of the Most High. The psalm itself is relatively clear and simple. Verse 1 sets the scene. God stands in the congregation of God, judging among the gods. It's a legal environment, a courtroom scene. Verses 2 through 4 constitute the charge. They, the gods, are judging unjustly, showing partiality to the wicked. They should be defending the poor and the needy. Whoever the gods are, they have judicial authority which they are abusing. Verse 5 is the only internally ambiguous point. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. The question is whether they are the gods being addressed or their oppressed victims. Most commentators understand they to be referring to the gods. In either case, it's a mel of a hess. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Verses 6 and 7 comprise God's verdict. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. In verse 8, the psalmist speaks in conclusion, imploring God to finish the job. Arise, O God, judge the earth. For you shall inherit all nations. Psalm 82, taken on its own, is pretty clear and simple. God is judging a group he calls gods. They should be judging justly, but they're not. Therefore, they are getting judged. The key question, the one question, is who are they? The ones God is judging, the ones he calls gods. Here's a proverb I like. If you chase two rabbits, you won't catch either one. Simple little point. If you're trying to grab a hold of something, don't be trying to grab a hold of something else at the same time. We're in John 10, where Jesus is yet again assaulted by the authorities because he's claimed to be God. Jesus' explanation has taken us to Psalm 82. And that is the one rabbit we are chasing. Who are the gods of Psalm 82? The process of answering that question will raise half a dozen other questions. By chasing that rabbit, we're going to stir up a bunch of other rabbits. They're going to pop up and run across our field of vision, and we're going to be wanting to chase them or chase them. We must resist this impulse. We'll have to chase them another time in another sermon. This sermon is already demanding enough. Amen. and it will be over in 15 minutes. It will take everything we've got to catch our one rabbit. Answer the question, who are the gods of Psalm 82? There are only two possible answers. He's either calling humans gods or he's calling angels gods. Those are the only two shots on the board. If you consult a good standard biblical references and commentaries, 99 out of 100 of them will tell you he's calling humans gods. If you had asked me this question a few years ago, that's how I would have answered. He's calling humans gods. What I am telling you now is not only is that answer incorrect, it is significantly incorrect. By which I mean this is not just a matter of abstract theology, how many angels or gods can dance on the head of a pin. It has profound biblical, practical, and personal implications. At this point, we're going to go through the usual explanation of Psalm 82, that is, that God is calling humans gods, and then I will show you how and why that is incorrect. The usual answer is that God is addressing the elders or judges of Israel as, quote, quote, gods. And here I'll quote from a good resource I regularly use. It's called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's a concise two-volume commentary on the whole Bible. The editors are Walvoord and Zook. They say, regarding Psalm 82, quote, God warned the wicked judges that they will perish. He appointed them as gods, in quotes, and as sons of the Most High, his representatives on earth. But despite their exalted position, they were held accountable by God. Jesus appealed to verse 6 when he was accused of blasphemy, John 10:34. Since Israel's judges were, in a sense, sons of God, that's in quotes, Jesus said he was not blaspheming to call himself the Son of God, unquote. That is a clear and fair statement of the human interpretation. There are important historical reasons this interpretation exists and is maintained. That's one of the rabbits we can't chase. This is not an isolated issue. There are other passages in this arena. They are other rabbits we can't chase. All I can do is show you by scripture and plain reason the human interpretation of Psalm 82 doesn't work. It doesn't hold water. And I will make that case with 3 points. Number one, the sons of God in the Old Testament are angels, not humans. Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Those are unquestionably angels. In fact, it's a heavenly courtroom scene, a lot like Psalm 82. Same thing in Job chapter 2, verse 1. In Job 38, the Lord is speaking to Job, asks him, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of God were there when the foundations of the earth were laid. In Psalm 82:6, it's sons of the Most High. That is the only occurrence of that phrase in the Old Testament, but it is transparently equivalent to sons of God. They are angels, not humans. This is directly relevant to Jesus' argument, but that's our point three. Before we get there, point two. The human interpretation doesn't even work in Psalm 82. It doesn't even make it out of the psalm. Think about it. I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. If he is talking to humans, to men, and their judgment is, you shall die like men, it sort of takes the edge off the thing. Men will die like men, whether they do good or evil. The human interpretation doesn't even make internal sense in Psalm 82. Third and final point. If God is calling humans gods in Psalm 82, then Jesus' argument in John 10 is ridiculous. If God is calling men gods in Psalm 82, verse 6, then Jesus' argument is, hey, God called men gods, I call myself God, you can call yourself God, we're all gods. That's the argument for the human interpretation. And don't forget, Jesus is talking to Bible scholars. If that's what he were saying, and that's what it meant, they would have gone, oh, we forgot about that. God does call men gods in Psalm 82. You're a god, we're gods. Sorry about the stone thing. Yeah. Have a nice rest of your day, Mr. God. Yeah. Not what happened. And not remotely anything like what Jesus said. Look at what Jesus does say. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Jesus moves from the you are God's statement to the declaration, I am the Son of God. Remember Psalm 82, 6. I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Jesus is pivoting off that statement, upping the ante. His hearers knew, as Jesus knew, that the angels are called sons of God, and even in this instance, called gods. Jesus is saying, I'm not just one of them. I'm the special one. I'm the unique one. I'm the one the Father sanctified and sent into the world. I'm not just a son of God. I am the Son of God. If you want that in other New Testament creedal terms, he is the only begotten Son of God. I'm aware we're verging on a data dump here, but I want to give you one other clear biblical handle on this. The common word for the beings called gods in Psalm 82 is angels. Lots of angels in the Old Testament, but among them, there's a special one. One so intimately associated with the Lord, it's almost as if he was the Lord. Like he and the Lord were one. He is called the angel of the Lord. Just like there's all sorts of angelic sons of God, but only one, the Son of God, so there's a heavenly host of angels of the Lord, but only one, the angel of the Lord. We don't have time to consult references. You'll find that specific designation 57 times in the Old Testament. If you want to see him in action, he's prominent in Genesis 22, Numbers 22, Judges 13, and 1 Chronicles 21. But just as the Bible experts Jesus was talking to knew about the angelic gods of Psalm 82, so they knew about the special angel, the angel of the Lord, and they understood Jesus was saying to them, I'm him. That's me. The Father has set me apart and sent me into the world. I am not just a son of God. I am the Son of God. So, winding things up. In John 10, 22 through 42, Jesus makes yet another direct assertion of divinity, specifically verse 30, I and my Father are one. The authorities moved to stone him again for blasphemy, verse 33, because he, being a man, made himself God, to which Jesus replied, verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? We've gone back to Psalm 82, the passage he was quoting, and it's show enough written there, I said you are gods, but who did God say were gods? The dominant understanding among evangelical believers in our culture is that God was speaking to humans, calling them, quote, quote, gods. I have tried very briefly to show you that does not hold up. And that leaves us with the only other option, that God was calling angels gods. I am aware there's an almost reflexive rejection of this idea. I hope, after listening this far, you can at least consider the possibility. I've compared answering the question, who are the gods of Psalm 82, to chasing a rabbit. Said in the process, we'd stir up a bunch of other rabbits, we'd be tempted to chase, but we can only catch one rabbit at a time. And in conclusion, I have tried to catch this rabbit. And I want to touch on a couple of prominent points and then briefly answer the ultimate question, so what? So upon hearing this, you might understandably respond, Chris, this is a strange new thing. I will grant you it is strange, but please understand it is not new. This is the understanding held by the early church fathers. I became a Christian just as I entered college and began to study history. I invested a great deal of time and effort in the study of New Testament and early church history. I cut my teeth on the anti-Nicene fathers. I know who they are, what they talked about, and how they talked about it, including what they thought about angels. I knew their ideas were subsequently discarded in church history, and I assumed that was for valid reasons. Gut-wrenching personal experience caused me to re-examine that assumption. And upon further review, that call has been overturned. Part of that review involved the work of Dr. Michael S. Heiser. He's a biblical language scholar with a great deal of value to say about this subject. Published a couple of books on it. One very accessible to the lay public is titled Supernatural: What the Bible Teaches About the Unseen World and Why It Matters. The other is more academically rigorous and demanding. It's called The Unseen Realm: Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible. Author is Michael S. Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R. If you're interested, this is a great place to start. Supernatural is the title of the book. He also has a lot of content available online, YouTube, etc. Okay, so it's strange and it's not new. We're glad you're excited by this, Chris. But frankly, Michael Heiser, Justin Martyr, we don't care. We only care what God says in his word. Amen. I'm with you. And this rouses an entire warren of rabbits to chase. But I will just direct you to Daniel chapter 10, where you'll see that the empire of Persia has an angelic overlord. Ditto for the empire of Greece. Ditto for Israel. He's an archangel named Michael. And Daniel chapter 4, where you'll read about a class of angels called watchers, who, verse 17, issued decrees about things. Daniel 10, Daniel 4. That's enough to get you started. Still, so what? What difference does it make that the gods of Psalm 82 are angelic beings? Well, it's good to understand the Bible. I mean, that's kind of what we want to do. It's what preaching's about and what we want to live it, but we want to understand it and live it. What I am telling you is, at this moment, certainly a minority view in the believing community. And let me be clear, I'm not suggesting people who don't hold this view are dense or dishonest or anything like that. There's a variety of factors, big backstory, but I believe this is true and correct. And I expect, as people encounter it and weigh it biblically, more and more of them will see it's correct. Personally, it's made a practical difference in my prayer life. Over many years as a Christian, I've always prayed, always known we were supposed to, but this understanding of the spiritual realm, as he calls it in this title, the unseen realm, motivates and enlivens my prayers. Now, maybe they should have been motivated and enlivened by other things a long time ago, I don't know, but I know they are now, and that's a good thing. A little over a year ago, August 28th, 2016, I did a sermon on some practical implications of this. It's titled Spiritual Warfare, and it's available online at the Shepherd's Gate website. I refer you to it, August 28, 2016, Spiritual Warfare. And in closing today, I'll just mention one other implication. In Psalm 82, those angelic small g gods are judged for abusing their authority. They are gods, sons of the Most High, all of them, but they shall die like men. Amen to that. So they shall. But that is prophetic. It has not happened yet. They are still there, or here, abusing their authority. One of them goes by the name of Allah. And that's a rather practical thing to know. I read his book recently, cover to cover. It's called The Quran. There's a weekend of my life I'll never get back. But he says he's capital G God. He's not. He's just one of them. You can tell. You know how? Because he lies about Jesus over and over. Repeatedly and specifically says he is not the Son of God, which of course Jesus says he is. And here's a funny thing. There's a lot of people who profess faith in Jesus as the Son of God who seem to think that Allah is just another name for the Lord. They have not read this book very well. And they could not have possibly read this book at all, because no rational being could read this and conclude that. There's all sorts of practical implications. Well, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to PDX International. The local time is 11:10, and the temperature is 63 degrees. Please remain seated until the captain turns off the fasten seatbelt sign. Oh, and use caution when opening those overhead bins. Heavy loads may have shifted during this flight.